Thank you again for being here, members and visitors alike. It is an honor and a privilege. The picture on the backdrop here this morning on the first slide is a photograph taken of a statue in Madrid, Spain. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Madrid. I never have. But I'm told that those who go make a point of seeing this statue. This is a feature of the city. It is a depiction of the great characters from the classic novel Don Quixote. The knight himself, Don Quixote, and his faithful servant, Sancho Panza. And I was thinking about appropriate pictures for the concept of service and masters, and this came to mind, and I thought it was appropriate. I put it up here, and I put the sermon together, and I went through it and all that kind of thing. And I got here this morning, and I put the picture up on the screen, and it suddenly occurred to me, I was never told which is which. Never occurred to me to ask that question. One of these apparently is Don Quixote, the other is Sancho Panza. Which one? And you know, I managed to avoid Don Quixote for 50 years, so I don't know for sure. Maybe there's some kind of picture in the book that tells you which is which. But maybe we can figure it out. Do you think that the knight is the one who is riding in the front? Or do you think he's the one that's riding in the back? Do you think he is the one carrying the lance, the weapon of warfare? Or do you think he is the one carrying the baggage? Do you think he is the one who is riding the great war steed? Or do you think he is the one riding the donkey? Again, I'm not an expert. But I kind of figure the first one, the one in the front, is the knight, the master. And the one in the rear is the servant. And I also suspect that you didn't even think to ask yourself that question until I asked it of you. Certain things are relatively obvious. And such is the case with regard to the servant and master relationship. And this is a topic that we tread on a little lightly, quite lightly, actually, in the modern day, because the idea of forcible servitude is an extremely hot topic in our society, and has been as long as we've had a country, I suppose, or longer. And the notion of one person committing his life completely and totally to serving some other person without any choice or free will of his own is kind of a hateful idea. And yet, we accept in Jesus Christ that is precisely the relationship that we find ourselves in. That we are the servant, and he is the master. And we throw those words around a lot. The idea of serving Jesus, or him being our Lord and master, and that sort of thing. But I would like to examine that relationship a little bit more closely, a little bit more literally, here this morning. And to ask ourselves what a servant really looks like. How a servant really behaves. How we should expect ourselves to behave. What is expected out of us. What a servant does in the service, as we sang a few moments ago, of his king. I'll give you a few basic points of view here. I'll begin with this. I would suggest to you, first of all, that a servant should go where the master goes. That's what Jesus says in the text that we read just a few moments ago in John chapter 12, that the servant is going to go where the master goes. If the master is planning a trip to Spain or to Yosemite National Park or across the street, as far as that goes, it is understood that the servant is going to go with him. That's what the servant does. And I would like to look at a few specific examples of how Jesus goes out into the world and how we follow him because that's who we are and because that's who he is. We follow Jesus into obedience, for instance. And again, obedience is another topic that may not be all that popular in the modern day, and yet the New Testament is full of it, Old Testament too. The concept of obedience goes to the very heart of the matter with regarding service. What kind of a servant would we be if we did not obey? Well, how can we learn how to obey? Well, fortunately, we have a master who himself lived as a servant. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 8, we read here that Jesus was being found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if we read that apart from the context of the Bible story, if you'd never heard of Jesus Christ, if you'd never heard of Philippians, and if you read that somebody was obedient to the point of death, that would catch your attention. He was so devoted to the concept of obedience that when his master, as it were, his heavenly Father, told him to die, he agreed to die. He obeyed. But that's not enough. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we discussed, Brother Powers led us in a thought journey a little bit of the rigors of the cross. The idea that he would be so committed to obedience that he would not only die, but die in the way that he did die, causes us to shudder. And it somewhat takes away our excuses for disobedience. When was the last time you disobeyed God? When was the last time you disobeyed Jesus Christ? If you're like me, it probably wasn't necessarily all that long ago. Why'd you do it? Well, I had better things to do. I didn't feel like it. I was distracted. The devil made me do it. You know, whatever excuse you want to come to. I doubt any of us would say, I disobeyed because I thought I was going to die if I didn't disobey. Note that Jesus obeyed even if his obedience would lead to his death. A cruel and horrific death, what's more. And so therefore he allows us to follow after him into this spirit of obedience. And the lifestyle that he adopted, a lifestyle of complete and total submission, becomes our pattern as well. The Hebrew writer discusses this a little bit in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 8 and 9. Although he, that is Christ, he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we could go on for days talking about Jesus learning to be obedient, learning obedience, and exactly what's implied in that. I think at least it's this, that Jesus experienced in the flesh something that he could not possibly have experienced while in heaven. He lived a life as a human being, and that life was characterized by obedience. I'm not suggesting that he didn't obey in heaven before. The relationship between the Father and the Son before the incarnation, that's a head scratcher. We'll probably have to wait until heaven to figure all that out. But at least we know this, that Jesus experienced obedience and the opportunity for obedience in a way that he had not experienced before. And because of that experience, because he lived his life in the way that he did, because he was able to submit to obedience and show us a pattern, show us an example, we also are empowered to follow that example. And therefore, in a little wordplay, the Hebrew writer tells us here that this pattern of obedience is a benefit to all those who will obey him. He has shown us what obedience is, and now he says, you obey me. You do what I tell you to do. Accept my commandments. Now again, the notion of keeping commandments, following another human being, because he's better than you, goes against the grain for most of us. Well, for all of us, I suppose. But this spirit of obedience, we eagerly adopt it, because we see it in our master himself. And we want more than anything else to be like him. We go where the master goes when he goes into holiness. This is the pattern that he chooses for himself.
If we were to think of any characteristic of the Lord, it might be this one more than anything else, that he held himself aloof from sin, from the appearance of sin, in a complete and total way, one that we can barely even imagine. Peter writes to us in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 14 and following. He tells us, as obedient children, again, following up on the first point, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. When you didn't know any better, you used to live an unrighteous life. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, we see the holiness of God. We see the holiness of God in Jesus Christ. And we aspire to this. We see that he adopted a lifestyle of righteousness, of prioritizing God's things, holy things, staying away from sin and from the appearance of sin. We observe this and we embrace this attitude and we accept it as our own. And we joyfully participate in this process of transformation. Because we weren't really all that holy before. We may have done some nice things. You know, a lot of people may have said nice things about us. But in terms of looking like Jesus, no, I don't think we could have claimed that at all. And so therefore, having made ourselves a living sacrifice, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, holy and acceptable to God. He tells us there, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. See, the way that we were before, our instinct, if you will, was to trust in ourselves and to go where we wanted to go. And as we did that, we became more and more like our surroundings. Because we as human beings have this tendency to want to fit in, to blend in. We don't want to be the nail that sticks up and gets hammered. We want to be conformed to the world. That's the easy path. That's the natural path. It's the instinctive path. Paul says here by inspiration, reject that notion. Instead of being conformed to the world, he says be transformed. Don't be a better version of what you already were. Be a completely different person. Transformed by the renewing of your minds. See, the old mind that you had can't do that. You're going to have to trade that one in. Get a new mind. And this mind is the mind of Christ. The mind that values spiritual things, holy things. Now, we would like that transformation process to be kind of a one and done thing, but it doesn't work that way. That transformation, that renewing of our minds is a process. But we are inspired along the way because every step that we take, including the bad steps, we are reminded of how holy our Master is. And we are inspired to be like him because everything about him we honor and value. And the Master goes into service too. And pay careful heed to that. Our Master did, in fact, come not to be served, but to serve and give himself a ransom for many. He said that himself. We understand that, and I'm not diminishing that at all. I'm also emphasizing that there is a very real sense in which he is the Master and he is to be served. And no matter what he may do for us, no matter how righteous and loving and supportive and merciful a master he may be, he is still the Master. He gives the disciples a lesson here in his behavior, in the story about foot washing in John chapter 13. He washes their feet and performs this menial service to them. Rather a degrading service, actually. And after having done so, we read in verse number 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you do right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord our teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do
as I did. Now notice verse number 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Who's the boss? Don Quixote or Sancho Panza? How many times did that conversation take place? I would vote probably never. Of course, he's the master. And the idea of the servant saying, I don't think that's appropriate for me to do that thing that you want me to do. It's too degrading, too debasing, too uncomfortable. While the master is busy doing it himself, does that not strike you as inappropriate? A disconnect of sorts. The servant's not greater than the master. And therefore, if the attitude of service is his, it's not too gross or too ugly for it to be our attitude as well. As he says in verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. It's not enough to simply acknowledge our need for being a servant. We need to act like a servant to him and a servant to others, because Jesus also was a servant to others. Serving Jesus means submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. That's what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says. And he goes on to talk about specific relationships in which we show that attitude of service, including the husband and wife relationship, but others as well. In every relationship that you have, you put somebody else ahead of yourself, because that's what Jesus did. And so therefore we embrace the notion of serving one another. And we talk about this a lot, but I want to talk about it some more. We have servants of the people of God in this church. And God bless you for that. May your tribe increase. Which of us is not a servant? Ask yourself. Don't look around the auditorium and say, that's not a servant over there. That's not a servant over there. Don't do that. But look at yourself. Who are you helping? I'm not talking about your kids. I'm not talking about your spouse. I'm not talking about your parents. To whom are you a blessing on an ongoing basis? For whom do you put yourself out? In what way do you elevate somebody else when you could be elevating yourself? That's the servant. That's what Jesus did. And if it's not too ignoble for Jesus, if it's not too tiresome for Jesus, if it's not too inconvenient, then it shouldn't be for us either. Not only that, but a servant should go where the master sends. Typically, again, I didn't read the book. Typically, the servant will go where the master goes because the master might have need for the servant. But there are situations that come up where the master needs him to go someplace else and procure something or talk to somebody or carry a message, whatever. And in that situation, the servant is just as faithful in going where the master has sent as he was in going where the master has gone. Because again, he is still the servant. And this brings us, of course, to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19. And now I'll hasten to add here that I do not believe that every specific commandment given to the apostles is specifically and personally binding upon every individual Christian that has ever lived. I don't believe that. I don't even believe that every individual apostle that received the Great Commission was personally responsible to go into every aspect of the world. This is a general command that he gave them here. It is your job to take the gospel to the people who need the gospel. And there are ample examples for us throughout the New Testament, and Old Testament too, as far as that goes, that emphasize the need of individual servants of God, individual people who have been blessed by God's grace, carrying the message of that grace out into the world so that it will touch the people who need it the most. This is the quest that Jesus himself entered upon. The quest that he sent his disciples and apostles out into. And this is our quest as well. You may have opportunity to personally
be involved in this in some worldwide campaign, and that's wonderful. You may have opportunity to have fellowship with others who are doing the same, and that's also wonderful as well. But no matter who you are, no matter where you are, you have opportunity to touch the people within your reach. Go into that part of the world. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse number 14, "How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." You have the opportunity to be that carrier of good news. And in fact, this is the way the gospel is spread. I suppose God could have sent an angel to every single human being who ever was born and have that angel carry the gospel and expect the person who received it to either accept it or reject it. I suppose God could have done it that way. He didn't do it that way. And I have my thoughts on the why he didn't do it that way, which are not relevant. The important thing is this. This is the path that he chose. He chose human beings. He chose you and me to go into all the world. So we have opportunity as Christians, and we need to avail ourselves of that opportunity to reach those ones who need the gospel. Now, there is good news, because he sends us into prepared fields. You do not have to do all the work. In fact, you don't have to do hardly any of the work. All of the heavy baggage has already been carried. And such was the case even in the apostles' day, for the apostles themselves. Jesus, after having this conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, he tells his disciples there, starting in verse number 35, Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. And it's suggested by some that this may be in the early summer, perhaps, where it was not typical for there to be a wheat harvest. That would happen late in the year. But that occasionally, if the weather permitted, if the rains were right, they might plant crops early and they might have an early harvest. And perhaps Jesus was looking out onto such a harvest just at this time. They might not have thought it was harvest time, but it was harvest time. Now, whether Jesus is pointing to a literal field or not here doesn't really matter, I suppose. The point is, looking for the right opportunity to evangelize is, to a certain degree, a waste of time. He says there are opportunities now. And look what he says in verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Others, like John the Baptist, who had prepared the way for Jesus Christ. Others, like Isaiah and Micah and Moses himself. And on we could go. People who had told generation after generation of believers about the day that would come, the great and awesome day of the Lord that Joel talked about. A day in which the gospel would be preached, a Messiah would be announced, and that all men everywhere would have opportunity to be saved. An entire nation had been preparing for this message for centuries. And all the apostles had to do was enter into this prepared field and start harvesting. If it was true for them, how much more true is it for us? When we are entering into not only the work of Isaiah and Joel and Micah and John and Jesus himself, we're entering into the work of the apostles who have left us the words of the New Testament that we can go to and say, this is not what I say. This is what Jesus has said through his appointed ambassadors. We have this blessed opportunity to enter into this prepared field. Perfectly prepared field, we might go on to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 9 and 10, the text there talks about the contrast between this partial revelation that the disciples were bickering over in Corinth And the perfect revelation that would be coming at some point in the future that would signal the end of this piecemeal form of revelation. When that which is perfect has come, that which is impartial will be done away, he says. We have perfect now. We have everything that God has to say on the subject of salvation. And any other matter pertaining to our lives as Christians, our hope of heaven, our fear of hell, all of it, everything that is relevant, everything that ever will be revealed to us, has been revealed and sits in our hands. What an unbelievable blessing that is. And how horrible it would be for us to not take advantage of it. Now, I said there was good news, there's also bad news. And you're aware of this. When we enter into this field that is prepared for us and that will yield a mighty harvest, we are going to do it at some cost. There will be a persecution aspect. All those who love godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul told Timothy that. Likewise, we as Christians, just like Timothy, are going to be called upon to pay a price from time to time, and sometimes a very deep, very serious price. In John chapter 15, verse number 18 and following, Jesus speaking to his disciples here, and the words could just as easily be us, because we're entering into the same work as the apostles are, aren't we? If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. He says it again here. Twice in this conversation now. And it's not the only time he said it either. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. It's not about their attitude toward you. It's about their attitude toward Jesus, he says. If you're doing my work, they're going to treat you like they treated me. And you say, well, last I checked, they killed him. Yes, they did. And they killed some of us, too. Maybe nobody you've ever met or ever will meet. But nevertheless, this form of persecution, however, whatever form it takes, however severe it may seem in the short term, this is our role to a certain degree as Christians, to accept that we will be persecuted in this process when he sends us out. But we demonstrate our faith. We demonstrate how much we trust in him by enduring this persecution with patience. He calls us blessed in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It says, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. You are joining an elite company, a small group of people, many of whom, yes, were killed for their faith, but all of whom lived for their faith because they were living for their master. And that faith that they had in their master was enough to convince them that the path that he had chosen for them, which they would not have chosen for themselves, was in fact the right path and worth going down, no matter what short-term cost may come their way. Thirdly, a servant should bring his master glory. Sancho Panza does not meet all of Don Quixote's friends and colleagues and tell him what a horrible person he is and how awful and mean and unfair and ugly he is. That's not what a servant does. Not a good servant does. We realize, or should realize, that the greater our master is, the greater we are. And so therefore, in a selfish sort of way, it is in our best interest to glorify our master. We sing a lot of songs in our hymn books, and we have songs in our Bibles about magnifying God, magnifying the Lord. And I've commented before in other contexts about the idea of magnification. That when you
take a microbe and you put it on a slide, you put it under a microscope and you look at it, you're not making the microbe any bigger. You're just making it seem bigger. And likewise, when we magnify our master, we're not making him any greater than he is. He's already as great as he possibly could be. But it is our job to make him seem greater. To those who may not know him all that well, who may have only heard of him in vague tones, may be suspicious that he couldn't possibly be all that he's cracked up to be. Yes, he can, and more. He's the greatest master you've ever heard of. You ought to be his servant as well. That is our job, to bring him glory. And this kind of goes along with the previous point, telling people what Jesus has done for us, glorifying him for our salvation, for the fact that he has come into our lives and transformed us and made us into better people than we were before, better people than we possibly could have been. We won't read the entire context here in Ephesians chapter 2, but you're aware of his teaching here, Paul's teaching, how we were dead in our sins, and how Jesus came to this world and saved us. Verse number 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he had loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is what God was able to do us for us through Jesus. Accomplish our salvation, our deliverance from sin. When we ourselves were dead, we had no power, no ability whatsoever to cross over the line. Jesus carries us because we submit to him, because we allow him to be our master. We could not have taken the first step, the last step, any step without him. That's what being saved by grace is all about. It's not about allowing Jesus to do all the work for us and us sitting by idle. That's not the point at all. Being saved by grace is acknowledging that he is the one who has the power. And without him, we could not possibly be saved. And we reach out to meet him and encounter that grace and give him all the glory when the grace showers down upon us and brings us to this state of exaltation and hope and joy. We need to bring our master glory in our conversation. The way we talk, what we talk about, what we say, to whom we say it, everything that we say, every way that we conduct ourselves, verbal communication, nonverbal, all of it, should be an effort to glorify our master. Or at the very least, not to drag him through the mud. It is the poor servant indeed whose behavior is such that he makes his master seem to be less honorable, less noble, less wonderful. In Matthew chapter 12, and verse number 35. Jesus here illustrates the point for us. He says, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. I've had people try to tell me over the years that words don't mean anything. That they're just words. You can talk however you want to talk. And generally speaking, that is, well, I say generally, all the time. It's always in the context of saying despicable things, hateful things, ugly things, and generally blasphemous things. As if those things that we say don't have anything to do with the kind of person that we are. Jesus says, no. The bad man brings bad fruit out of his bad store. That's what happens. That's what makes him a bad man. That's what makes it a bad store. When you reach down into yourself and your first instinct is to pull vitriol, hatred, prejudice, vile speak of every sort, how can we portray ourselves then as someone who has Jesus Christ living inside of him? No, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we talk, the way that we communicate non-verbally is a demonstration of who we already were on the inside. And if it's Jesus on the inside, that means it's going to be Jesus coming out.
And if Jesus isn't coming out, that ought to cause us to question whether we really have Jesus on the inside after all. When we speak, it must be Jesus speaking. That's what 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 is talking about there. That we speak authoritatively. Let him, the one who speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. When we require something, someone, something moral, something doctrinal, whatever it happens to be. If we say, this is what you need to do, and if you don't do it, you're going to go to hell. If you do do it, then you're going to go to heaven. Well, what right do you have to say that? I don't have any right. But it's not me that's saying it. It's Jesus Christ. It's my master who's saying that. I'm only carrying his message that he has given me to carry to others. And here's where it's at. You know, look at the verse. This is how we demonstrate that Jesus is in fact directing us, that we are in fact his servants. And through our example in a general sort of sense also. The things that we do, the way that we conduct ourselves, every aspect of our life. It's called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 2, chapter 5 rather, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We got rid of the works of the flesh that you talked about earlier. Now we're focusing on the fruit of the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, he says in verse 25. Let us not become boastful, challenging each other, envying one another. It's all fine and good to say, yes, this is the fruit of the Spirit, and this is what I'm doing. Love, joy, peace, patience, all that. That's what I'm doing. If you live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, he says. It's fine to claim these characteristics, but are we living them? Do we show the fruit of the Spirit? Now, if you have a fruit tree in your yard, I got an ornamental cherry tree. It's not supposed to have cherries on it. And so far, it's doing its job. No cherries. But maybe you have pear trees or orange trees or whatever happens to be. And you can talk all day about what a great tree it is and how fruitful you expect it to be. It's a very bearing kind of tree, absolutely. But if it doesn't actually bear the fruit, then what's the point of any of it? Love comes first, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, that's great. Are you a loving person? Do people perceive you as being a loving person? Joy. Same thing there. Are you a joyful person? I am in my heart. I don't, whether you're joyful in your heart, that I'm not in a position to say. Are you joyful in your life? Are you showing the joy? Are you demonstrating the power of Jesus in your heart and in your life? Peace, patience, kindness, on and on we can go. Living our lives by the Spirit. Living our lives is a testimony to the impact Jesus has had on us. If we were telling people in so many words that Jesus has empowered us to be bitter and unhappy and complaining and miserable and blame-shifting and excuse-making and deceptive and jealous and on and on we can go. That's not a master that I want to serve. That's not a master anybody wants to serve. But do you realize that when we demonstrate that kind of life and then attach Jesus Christ to that life, that's what we're saying. We give the Master glory. We talk about how marvelous he is. And the best way to show it is in our own lives, by showing the difference he has made in our life, wearing that name nobly. There's an argument about exactly what the word Christian meant in the first century. Some take the view that it was a pejorative term that was made up by the enemies of Jesus. The enemies of the people of Jesus. May or may not be true, but a lot of people have seen that making sense in the context of 1 Peter chapter 4. A lot of people suffering in the world. That's the way it works. Peter tells them in verse 14 1 Peter chapter 4. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the name of the Spirit of the glory and God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, if that's how people get to you, if that's the worst thing they have to say about you, is calling you a Christian. And I'm afraid we're getting to that point in our society these days. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. But it's to glorify God in this name. People can mean whatever they want to mean when they say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'll take it as a compliment, no matter what they meant. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I go where he tells me to go. I stay where he tells me to stay. I spend my life telling people what a marvelous opportunity is to do both. There are going to be people who think that I'm an idiot for doing that. That I am closed-minded, that I am part of the problem, you know, whatever. They'll think what they want to think. And in the meantime, I'm going to go on praising Jesus Christ. I'm going to go on serving Jesus Christ. Because that's who I am. And I hope and pray that's who you are. And who you want to be in your life. That you are resolved, in fact, to doing exactly that. It may be that you have not made it your resolve to turn your life over to Jesus. To be his servant. And maybe something's been said here today that would encourage you to make a change in your life. And if that is the case, then follow up on those good impulses. Yes, this road is hard. Yes, it is fraught with peril and difficulty and hardship, and you're going to pay a price. But in the end, glorifying Jesus in this life is going to result in him glorifying you after this life is over. That text that we began with in John chapter 12 speaks of how the one who loses his life is going to save his life to eternity. This is the trade that we make. We give Jesus this life so he'll give us the next life. We have faith that he is faithful in this commitment. If you're ready to make that exchange today, if you're ready to put him on in baptism and walk in newness of life from this point forward and go to heaven when you die, or if in any other thing we can help you in your walk with Christ to be more like you ought to be as his servant, please come and respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.